21. That's where we're going to be, Matthew 21. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever gone through a period of life that really you kind of changed your opinion on? Maybe when you were going through it, you were saying, you know, this period of life really kind of stinks. It's painful. It hurts. You swear, if somebody asks you, you know, what's life like right now? You're like, it stinks, right? But yet when you come out the other side and you look at it from a different perspective, you change your idea. You change your opinion. And then you say, you know what? Even though it was a difficult time, it really was a time in which I had the greatest growth. There was something about the difficulty of that period that made me grow up, that made me mature. You know, the portion of Scripture that we're going to study today is a portion of Scripture that I used to look at a certain way, just like everybody else. But now I look at it from a little bit different perspective, and that's what I'm going to teach you about this morning. The portion of Scripture has to do with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, I always looked at it like everybody else, you know, like a parade, right? Jesus is coming, he's on a colt, and it's a big old parade. And that's the way I looked at it. But I looked at it from a perspective of destiny. And so I've titled the sermon, Awaiting Destiny. And so I want to talk to you about that. Now, the book of Matthew, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and it's something unique about Matthew, the way the book is laid out. The first 20 chapters of Matthew have to do with really the life of Christ, beginning from the genealogy that you read in Matthew 1, really to the 3 years of his ministry. 20 chapters. The last 8 chapters are going to be dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. That's interesting. 8 chapters devoted to 1 week's time. And so we're going to see the detail of that last week, because that was destiny. That was the reason that Jesus was really born. The reason he left heaven to come to earth is for that last week. So we're going to look at the parade. We're going to look at the people's response. We're going to look at the people accepting Jesus as Messiah. But more importantly, we're going to look at it from the prophetic perspective. Whenever you look at the Bible, you should look at it the wholeness, not just take out a little bit, and we're going to do that. So let's look at Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt with her." Now, we talked about last week that Jesus was just, and his disciples had just been in Jericho. And so they've gone from Jericho to really just outside of Jerusalem. It's like 15, 20 miles distance. They went up 3,000 square feet, I mean, dusty roads. So it's been quite a trek. So they get to Bethpage, and Jesus sends his 2 disciples into the village and tells them where to find this donkey and this colt. Now, to me, I look at it, and I'm thinking, how did he know? How did they know where they'd be there? I mean, that'd be like you saying, hey, to somebody, why don't you go to Cornelius, go to 3rd and Main, and you're going to find a donkey there tied up. I mean, how would you know that? You wouldn't. But the reason he does is because he's God. He has all knowledge. He has all foreknowledge. That's who he is. So for those that claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, I wonder what Bible they read, because he does know everything. So he says, go untie them and bring them to me. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes what the prophecy was. Say to daughter Zion. Now, daughter Zion, referred to Jerusalem. Okay? Say to daughter Zion or Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you. How does he come? Gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew. He had told the disciples several times already, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go. I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to be mistreated by the religious leaders. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be killed. But I'm going to be raised in the 3rd day. He had told them time and time again. In fact, Peter didn't want to hear it. There was a time where Peter like gets in his face and says, no way, it's not going to happen. And so he had to rebuke Peter. Because he's like, no, you don't know the destiny that God has for me. And so Jesus knew it was going to be a tough week. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that there would be forces that would come against him. He knew his assignment, But to know your assignment is only part of it. There will always be forces that would come against you. In fact, Scripture says that the week before he went into Jerusalem, he went and visited in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were people that Jesus really loved, people that were there supporting him, people that were there encouraging him. And I see a principle there. When you know something tough is going to come, when you know there's something tough ahead, it's nice to be surrounded by people that love you, people that are going to encourage you, and even Jesus did that. And so he went to Bethany, and he hung out with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, if you want to see what kind of people Jesus was dealing with, let me have you read this, right? John 12, verse 9 and 11. So Jesus, here he is, he's in Bethany, he's hanging out with Lazarus. But look what's going on, right? When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus has raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus. Lazarus was considered a friend of his. He had been dead for several days, and Jesus went and did what really nobody up to that time had done. He had raised him up. I mean, this guy had been, I mean, he was stinking already. It was the stench of death was there, and yet Jesus was able to raise him up. And so people hearing that, hey, Jesus, you know, that miracle worker, that rabbi, whatever their view of him was, is in the area. Let's go see him. Let's go see this Lazarus guy. You know, I've never seen a guy that's been brought back from the dead. Look at verse 10. Then the leading priest, okay, we're talking the religious leaders. We're talking, you know, today we'd call them the pastors, or we would say the regional supervisors, or whatever structure you want. These are the head religious guys. Look at what they come up with. Verse 10, then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. We're going to kill Jesus, and we're going to kill this Lazarus guy. For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. You know, could you imagine? It's like this. I mean, it's crazy. It's like this. Say you're a pastor, and people in your church are leaving your church to go somewhere else because some miraculous things are happening. And you say, I know the solution. I'm going to go kill that pastor. I mean, how crazy is that? But that tells you where the religious system was, how perverted it was in that day. Well, Jesus, I mean, he came at the right time, man. These are the people that were supposed to esteem, and they were all corrupt. Every single one of them was corrupt. You know, here's, another thing that I see here. The enemy hates testimony. They wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus is a walking testimony. A walking testimony to the power of God. One of the values that we have at East River is we, from time to time, we do nights of testimony, even during services. I've just stopped the service and we've just testified of the thing that God does. In fact, yesterday as we were praying over here for the services, you know, I just had some people, hey, testify as to really what God has been doing this week. And so people, sure enough, talking about the things that God is doing. The enemy hates that. So much so that he's willing to kill you to shut you up. He's willing to do that. If that's what it takes so that you don't speak about the testimony of God, he will do that. Here's my encouragement to you, church. Be a big mouth, right? Be a big mouth for Jesus. Don't allow him to silence you. He for sure wants to silence you at work. Don't let him silence you. Talk to people about the good things that God is doing. Let people know about what God has done in you. You know, at home with your relatives, sometimes it's hard. You're like, oh, you know, they know me. Yeah, that's the people you ought to tell. The people you say, you remember how I was? I used to be like this, and now I'm like this. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the power of God. And so testify. The enemy hates that, but there's always breakthrough. So here in Matthew 21, Jesus instructs these two disciples to go and prepare his entry into Jerusalem. Now we know from Revelation 19 that Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem, right? He's coming back. He's bringing the angels to Jerusalem again. And he will then rule and reign upon the earth after he defeats the enemies. But this will be the last time he visits Jerusalem here on earth before he went to heaven. And another interesting thing was this, that Jesus now is going public. Time and time again, he would do miraculous things and he would tell people, shh, keep it on the down low. Don't let the word out just yet. Well, this changes. Now he's going public. Now it is known. In fact, I mean, there's nothing more public than a parade. I love parades. You know, I love going to our 4th of July parades here in Hillsboro. I grew up in a small farming community, small farming town, and we had, you know, not quite as nice of parades. In fact, Pam used to make fun of our parades because all we had was tractors and lawnmowers, you know, little wagons, you know, you know, maybe one band if it was a good year. I'm like, wait a minute, don't diss our parade. You know, this parade that Jesus was part of was a huge parade. And because what the people were there going into Jerusalem for the Passover, we learned last week that Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Jerusalem would probably swallow up towards the 2 million people for the Passover. That's a ton of people. So that lets you know that this parade was a huge parade. Now my question is this. Why didn't Jesus just walk into Jerusalem? He'd walked into every other town and for the last 3 years. I mean, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where he's ridden into a colt into a town. Every time he's walked, why was this different? Destiny. That's why it was different. Destiny. Because of prophecy. Some 500 years before this day, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, prophesied. By the Spirit of God, he prophesied about that day 500 years later. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." Why were they supposed to shout? "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Lord had shown Zechariah what was going to happen 500 years down the road. When God tells you something, when God reveals something to you, understand this. It will happen. Not it might happen. When he reveals it to you, when it comes from him, right? Not your own imagination, right? Not you know, the dream at night as a result of a, you know, corn dog that you had at the fair, right? Or one of those $5 hot dogs that you get at Joe Wynn Park. I mean, we're talking truly when God speaks to you, and you'll know when he does. When he tells you something, it will happen. You know? And sure enough, what was prophesied to Zechariah happened. Jesus comes not like a war hero, not like a general, you know, on a big old stallion or whatever. He comes in a colt, gentle, right? Gentle, peaceful. Remember, he's the Prince of Peace. He brings peace. Many in Jerusalem missed what kind of peace he was going to bring. They're celebrating because they're thinking, wow, he's going to bring peace against the Romans, right? The Romans have oppressed us. Now he's going to bring peace by kicking out the Romans. No, the peace that Jesus was bringing was peace between God and man. That's the peace that he brings. He brings reconciliation. He makes a way that we can be reconciled to God. So Jesus did not walk into Jerusalem because of destiny. Now here's another reason. Here's another reason. Prophecy out of Daniel. We reviewed this several months back when we did our study on the end times. Daniel 9. Daniel's praying, just to give you a little bit of background. Daniel's praying. And the Lord dispatches the angel Gabriel. Whenever the angel Gabriel shows up, something good's about to happen. Right? He brings all the God's good messages, you know. So Daniel shows up. Excuse me. The angel Gabriel shows up and speaks to Daniel, and he gives Daniel insight as to the next, really, 483 years, and then beyond that, another 7 years. Okay. And he gives it to him in terms of sets of seven, cycles of 7 years. Let's look at Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24. He says, a period, and he's going to tell him what the period is. A period of 70 sets of seven. So he's talking, I'm going to show you what's going to happen 490 years down the road. Has been decreed for your people. Okay, who are the people? The Jews. And for your city. What city is that? Jerusalem. To finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt. So he's talking about atonement. Atonement's going to be made for you at the end of this period. To bring in everlasting righteousness. How can people be made righteous, everlasting? By the righteousness of Christ, right? To confirm the prophetic vision, to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. He says, okay, now listen up. I'm telling you about these 490 years, but I'm going to break it up for you. He said seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven. So he says, I'm going to give you insight into the first 483. Not 490. I'm going to break it down into the first 483 years. He says 483, right? Well, years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. What Gabriel was sent to do was to give Daniel insight as to when Messiah would show up. People should have known, the religious leaders should have known when Messiah was going to show up because it was already given to him in the scriptures. Now the key is this, you got to know when to start the stopwatch. See, how do you know 483 years? When does that start? Because if you get the start correct, then you're going to get the ending correct. And that's what I want to look at. Because he says this, you'll know when this command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. He says, if you start there, Daniel, 483 years later, Jesus will show up on the scene. So what commands is he talking about? If you look at Scripture, you're going to see four different commands that were given by four kings. One of those is the one that starts the starting clock. Here we go. In 538 BC, Cyrus, King Cyrus, he was a Persian king. Just a little bit of background. 70 years, roughly actually 69 years prior to this, the Jews had been conquered by the Babylonians, a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord raised up the Babylonians to really punish Israel for chasing false gods. So he had come in there. Nebuchadnezzar actually came, I believe, three different times. The third time destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the inhabitants into captivity in Babylon. Now, the Jews, through prophecy, had been told that this was going to happen for the disobedient, and that they would be in captivity for 70 years. For 70 years, right? So the Babylonians had done that. 69 years into that captivity, the Persians defeat the Babylonians. So the Babylonians, they're out. The Persians are in. A year into the Persians' ruling, look what happens. King Cyrus made a decree giving Ezra, right? Ezra was really a priest and a scribe. And the Babylonian captives, talking about the Jews that had been in captivity, the right to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple on the 70th year. See, what the Lord says will happen. Year 70, it happened. A different ruler, a different, you know, power structure, yet it happens. And so the people are sent back to rebuild the temple. Here's the sad thing. Of all the Jews that were in captivity, only 50,000 chose to go back. The rest had gotten used to life in Babylon. That's just like us. We can get used to, you know, our life the way it is, and we forget God. We forget the things of God. We forget the assignment of God. And it might be our jobs. You know, we're like, well, for this season, I'm going to give all my efforts to my job. And pretty soon, we give all our efforts to our job, and we forget God, and that becomes the new normal. We can do it about everything. You know, about our families. Well, I'm going to put all my effort into my family for this season, and pretty soon it's all about the family, and we forget about God. It can be about sports. It can be about anything. You name it, we have this capacity to do what they did. So only 50,000 went back to Jerusalem. They laid down the foundation of the temple. Remember, they were sent back to rebuild the temple, not the city, the temple. They laid the foundation, and then opposition came. When you want to do God's work, opposition will come. Get used to it. And so for 15 years, no building happened because of the opposition. So they laid the foundation 15 years, nothing else happens. Then another decree happens. Darius, the next Persian king, he makes a decree giving Ezra the right to rebuild the temple. Really what he does is he confirmed what Cyrus had happened because people had brought opposition. And so Darius is saying, guess what? I've searched the records. Sure enough, Cyrus gave the decree. I'm gonna reconfirm that decree. In fact, I'm now going to tax all the people and give some of that tax money to the Jews so that they can complete the temple. In 515 BC, the temple was finally completed. Okay, then you have a new leader, a new Persian king, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes gives Ezra permission and passage and supplies for the rebuilt temple. Remember, the temple's already rebuilt. What Artaxerxes did is this. He sent a decree saying this: whatever, Ezra, you need, if you need silver, you got silver. You need gold, you got gold. You need money, you need implements, whatever you need to furnish the temple completely the way it needs to be furnished, we will provide that. Okay? So here you have these three different decrees. The stopwatch still hasn't started. The next decree is what starts the stopwatch. So in 445 BC, Artaxerxes made a decree giving Nehemiah permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to do what? To rebuild the city and the walls. We read about it in Nehemiah 2. That is what starts the stopwatch. Okay? It's real important because if you start the stopwatch at that point, right, 445 BC, if you take 483 years, you multiply it times 360 days, you're like, wait a minute, isn't there 365 days? Well, in Jewish calendar in that day, they went by a lunar calendar. So their calendar only had 360 days. And the way they would do it is pretty complex. They would do 360, 360, and then periodically they would insert a month to make up for the shortfall. But if you track 483 years from that decree, you arrive to the same day that Jesus enters Jerusalem. When God says something, it will happen. It's awesome. We don't think about, wait a minute, why did Jesus go into Jerusalem? Why did he go in the way he did? Why did he go when he went? It's all prophecy. It's all destiny. Now, 483 years, what happened to that last 7 years? We studied the last 7 years is the 7-year tribulation. Daniel was given insight into those 7 years. Those 7 years will come. As sure as day, those 7 years will come, right? We believe that we won't be around for that. Praise God. We believe we won't be around for that. But we need to get about the Father's business and getting other people to Jesus. That's what we need to do. Now, here's another thing. If you were to turn to Exodus 12, remember I mentioned that Israel would celebrate Passover, and the people would flock to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of their religious activity. So Jerusalem would swell up to 2 million. So this parade that's going on, thousands and thousands of people potentially were part of this parade. Here's another thing that if you look at Exodus 12, it tells you how the Passover is to be celebrated. It says Passover is celebrated in the first month of their year, the Jewish year. The 10th day of that first month, what the Jews were to do were to go get a lamb, the Passover lamb. So they would go find a lamb that was at least 1 year old, that was spotless. So that's when they would go select that lamb. That lamb would not be sacrificed for another 4 days, right? When Jesus enters Jerusalem, guess what day that is? It's the 10th day of that first month. So when the Jews are out selecting the Passover lamb, God says, I've selected my Passover lamb. Here he comes. Oh my gosh. See, all these thousands of years they've been celebrating Passover, and you know because you're smart that the Old Testament always is pointing to the New Testament. It gives us insight as to the fulfillment of what was prophesied, right? And so here you have, John tells us, really, that on the 10th day of that first month, Jesus comes and he enters, right? He enters Jerusalem. The people are just celebrating, right? I mean, they're moving palm branches, everything. And I don't know that they realized that this was that Passover lamb. So the lamb was sacrificed, right, in our place. Sin requires death, right? Sin brings death, the punishment of death. And so this lamb would really take our place. Well, that's what Jesus came to do. He came and took the place. So God put our sins upon him. And so the people are really unaware that Jesus is that lamb. But John the Baptist knew. Look at John 1:29. John the Baptist, he's with, and this is 3 years before that even. He's with his disciples. And it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look." And he identifies who he is. What's he call him? "Look, the Lamb of God." Right? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb that God picked. He's God's Passover Lamb." Man, that's interesting to me. I'm like, Lord, you're totally in control. Totally in control. Let's move on. Verse 7. So they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. So again, it's a sense of reverence, right? They're viewing him in a sense as a king. A very large crowd spread the cloaks on the road, while others caught branches from the trees and they spread them on the roads. When people lay down their coats, you know, it's a sign of reverence. It's a sign of, I lay myself down before you. It's almost, in fact, you could say that they're saying, you can step all over me, right? I lay my life down in such a way that you can step over me because of who you are. I honor you so much that I will give my life to you. And that's really what the people are doing when they're putting their cloaks on the ground. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted the following. Now look what they say. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now this is interesting. What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means save now. So in essence, they're saying, save us, right? We believe you're Messiah, the Son of David. That was the designation, that was the title for Messiah. They're saying, we believe you're the Messiah that we've been waiting for, and we're saying, save us now, okay? And you're like, you read that, and you're like, wow, the people finally get it. The people finally get who he is. But then you read on, and you get a little bit disappointed. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and ask, who is it?" So all the other people that aren't part of the parade, they're beginning to ask the people that are parade, man, who is this guy? Why, man, the whole city is stirred. Who is he? And look at their response. The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the what? Prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Just a prophet? Just a run-of-the-mill prophet? I'm like, oh my gosh. You know, how did at the beginning of the parade go from being Messiah to the end of the parade, he's just a prophet? People are funny, right? You know, I look at that and I'm thinking, you know, sometimes church, we are tempted to do the very same thing. I can read this. I read the Bible totally different. I used to read the Bible and I'm like, I can't believe those people. But then it dawned on me, I'm one of those people. See, here at church, I'm like, Jesus, you're my Savior. I love you. They're the most important thing in my life. Then I go to work, and you know, I'm like one of those secret Christians. I go to work, and I don't, you know, I don't tell people who I really am. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And people say, "Do you go to church?" I say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." You know, they expect me to say, "Yeah, you know, kind of go to church now and then, and I follow God." God is the, you know, is the buzzword you want to use. No, I say who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. See, because I don't want to be like those that were part of the crowd. Then one moment they're saying, man, he is who he says he is. And the next moment, well, he just, you know, he's just God. You know, because that's so unoffensive to people. Not that we want to offend people. So here Jesus, He's being worshipped by people. He's being received. People are stirred. Yet, what we're going to see in the study to come, not 4 days later, the same people that are saying, "Hosanna, save us," are going to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And they were moved, we know, by the religious leaders. They were moved to change their mind by the culture, by the pressure of the people. And that's really something that you and I always have to be careful, that we don't let our culture twist us into the place in which we change who we understand the Lord to be. We will not be changed. We will not compromise, right? Even if we lose it all, even at the cost of losing it all. Because didn't we lay down our cloaks? Yes. And we lay it down every day. So I want to finish with this. I talked about the reason Jesus rode into Jerusalem the very day that he did was because of destiny. Here's what you need to understand. You have destiny too. There's destiny. God has destined you from the very beginning. In fact, Scripture says that before the foundations of the earth, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit really got together and determined that you would be born this time, this place. And they did that because God has a plan and a purpose for you. Jesus' purpose was to come and bring reconciliation of mankind to God. I'm wondering, what's your purpose? What's your purpose? We saw that Jerusalem was a culture that had been corrupted. Well, we live in a culture that's corrupt in many areas. Maybe your plan and your purpose is that you bring reconciliation of Hillsborough or Cornelius or Forest Grove, wherever you live, to God. Maybe that's why you were born, to lead revival to that land. Maybe. And if so, you need to be faithful to that at any cost. You've heard me say before you that I stand before you a recipient of revival that broke out through my high school. Revival began when our quarterback got saved. Crazy guy. Had a reputation being crazy. He got saved. And he began to talk about this Jesus. And revival broke through. I mean, it just swept through our school. I'm a recipient. I'm a pastor. And several of my classmates at this day are pastors as a result of that. In a little bit, we're going to pray for your kids. This is what we're going to pray. We're going to pray that God would use them to bring revival to their school. That a wildfire would begin in their school because of them. That from that, people would be saved. From that, a new generation of pastors would be raised up. Because they're needed. For the kids that are homeschooled, right? For the kids that are homeschooled, that God would extend their tent. That kids that they run to, that they run into at the playgrounds or wherever it might be. I remember when our kids were growing up, we lived in the cul-de-sac and there was a line. We said, nobody goes beyond this line. So they never went beyond that line. And there was rules. Nobody in this cul-de-sac cusses. Nobody, we had all these rules. So when neighboring kids would come and they'd cuss, whoa, we don't do that in this neighborhood. There were certain standards that they set. And so those kids that are homeschooled, I'm praying that in their contact, they would still be able to minister. To say, let me just explain to you the way we live. It's all about destiny. We must be faithful to that. Amen. Amen. Come on up if you would. We're going to have the